Will you turn with me then to the first chapter of Ephesians again, and chapter 1 and verse 5. We could start from verse 3, from the beginning. Perhaps Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of sons. Notice that, please, that the word there is not children, but it's quite specifically, having predestined us unto the adoption of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, for the last 4 weeks, I think, we've been going through verse 4 there with the doctrine of election. And we come out of verse 4 and go into verse 5, and we're confronted with another great theological teaching and subject and theme, this time of predestination and of adoption. What's the connection between the two? And how are we going to relate them and to understand their interconnections? Well, we have another theological word. We have another great theological doctrine. But as we approach it, time and time again we've said it, we've got to remind ourselves that Paul is at worship. And he is writing these words to encourage the Christians in Ephesus and in other churches round about and down through the years. Therefore, his words, his themes, his thoughts, they are not to impress people. They are to inspire people, to draw them together with himself, to bless the name of God. Here is Paul seeking to praise the triune God. And as he is endeavoring to do so and to draw as many with him as possible, what he is sharing with us, his thoughts, the stimuli of his mind and soul, it's all shot through with profound thoughts. It's shot through with theological concepts. But just before we switch off at that point, we've got to immediately say that Paul is here giving us not an academic paper. He's not giving us a theological lecture. Paul is here overflowing with praise of his God, who he is, and what he has done in Jesus Christ for as many and for all who believe in him. Our key and our structure has been from verse 3, that there Paul has been summing it up, all the spiritual blessings. And the first of these blessings that we unpacked in verse 4 was the teaching and the doctrine of election. And now we come down to verse 5. And he's now coming to predestination and adoption. And what Paul is doing is he is breaking this down. He is seeking to take these big ideas, great theological teachings, and he is putting spiritual food on the table in sufficient quantities that every one of the Lord's saints and people can come along and relish what he's giving to them. Connections. Can I use an illustration? If you've been to the Snow Goose restaurant up the top of the gondola, You go up there on a good day and you get a tremendous panoramic view. You get a view of the different valleys, the rivers. You get a sense of proportion of the different rock and cliff faces. For 4 weeks, we've struggled. Perhaps we've been tested in our understanding of verse 4. Perhaps at times we have felt we've been laboring. But we've got to the head of the valley. And we can, from that vantage point, we can look down the valley of verse 4 at the different things that we've discovered and the way the Lord has met us and helped us and blessed us. It's a great spiritual view. But then we turn round and we look upward. And there's another climb in front of us. Verse 5. And perhaps, to begin with, we begin to get deterred, put off. And it's there that the snow goose comes in. Because from the snow goose, you get a bird's eye view. And you get the different interconnections. You see, well now, if you go up that river, and you go up that valley, and you get to the top, and you can see the way in which all of these geographic features and contours fit together. A bird's eye view. It's the same we should do now. We should see something of the spiritual reality. We've seen it already, last week rather, of the spiritual reality of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him. We will appear and we will stand before the holy and the almighty God. We will stand before him without blame and with a holy character. But that's not exhausting what Paul wants us to grasp hold of. He's got to the head of the valley, and there's a tremendous panorama. Yes, we've seen it, we've looked at it, to be holy and without blame. Not just simply restoring us to where we were before the fall without blame, but here we are holy. We are set aside, we're set apart for the Lord. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says something much more exciting, yet more exciting for us. As we stand there before God, holy, without blame, yes, but as we stand there before God, we stand there as sons. We stand there as adopted sons. There is a connection. Let me try to make several points. Just as we're going through this, it's difficult to get structure in this one verse, but let me just try to make points that hopefully will help us to understand what this verse is about. Paul is not repeating himself in verse 5. It's not as if he is taking the substance of verse 4 and putting it in new frames and thoughts and themes. It's not as if he is repeating himself as he moves into verse 5. He's giving us a new word, and a new word with new thoughts behind it. Remember last week, we were talking about immediate targets and ultimate targets. The ultimate purpose that God has for us in verse 4 is that we should be before him. That is the great target that God has. How is it going to be achieved? Well, there is this vital thing that we are to be holy and without blemish if we are to entertain the hope of being before God. These are absolutely essential requirements. God is a holy God, And to be before him, we must be consistent with his character. Therefore, that is the ultimate target. To reach it, we've got this immediate target. We have to be holy ourselves. The relationship we had last week of the ultimate and the immediate target. They're connected. We come now to verse 5 and this teaching that he gives us about predestination. Predestination means simply to appoint beforehand, to mark out, to appoint something or someone beforehand. This is the ultimate purpose of God. He has marked out and appointed a people to be with himself. That is the ultimate purpose. But how is that purpose reached and attained? How is this purpose of God to be fulfilled? How is he going to have a people before himself? And again, verse 4 gives us the means of obtaining that end. It is by choosing his people before the foundation of the world. And again, we come back into what we were saying last week, but if we're chosen, then we have to be holy and without blemish. You can see the steps, the stages, reaching this ultimate purpose, this ultimate target. The connection between them. God's purpose, to have his people as sons before him. How was it reached? By choosing them. And what does it mean to be chosen? To be holy and without blemish. The end and the means to the end. Verse 4 is the means by which verse 5 is reached. And that is brought out very plainly by that word at the beginning of verse 5, having. There is the purpose that God has resolved to obtain. He has predestined us. And that falls back in verse 4. Well, if he has predestined us, what does that mean? And it means that we've got to be holy. It means we've got to be without blame, that we're chosen in him. You can see the way in which the steps take you backwards, down through verse 5 to verse 4 to the beginning of verse 4. With a bird's eye view, we can see the way in which these great theological words, teachings, themes, how they mesh together, like the valley, the river, and the cliff, from the top of the snow goose. With a spiritual eye, we can see the way in which, yes, God has that purpose. It's obtained by being chosen. And to be chosen, there is this necessary consequence of being holy and without blame. Paul is not repeating himself. Well, that's not strictly true, because there is one thing that he does repeat. Verse 5, read it again. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children, or adoption by sons, by Jesus Christ. You remember the way when we were in verse 3, we were emphasizing the way in which all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places come to us in Christ. The same thing was emphasized in verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We are chosen in him. And again in verse 5, the predestination and the adoption is by or through Jesus Christ. Constantly he keeps repeating for us what we repeat ourselves and the emphasis that we've got, how vital it is, this relationship with Jesus Christ. No getting away from it. Nothing more important. Nothing more vital to any one of us and those round about us. Because the blessings, the great spiritual blessings that we stand in need of, they come to us only in and through Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing I want to say then, Paul is not repeating himself. The second thing we can say is, why has he taken this order? Why has he set things out in this way? Why did he not start at the top, putting verse 5 into verse 4, and then verse 4 into verse 5? Why has he put them this way round? Well, Paul is, as it were, starting where they are. What's he doing here? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians to encourage them and us. The Christians in the days of Paul and in Ephesus and in Corinth and in Rome, they weren't moving amongst the high flyers in society. For the most part, they were slaves and the lower levels in society of that day. They needed great encouragement. One of the things that people talk about when we read Romans there tonight, and people say, well, Romans, who can understand it? It's for the academic and the intellectual. And you've got to remember that Paul wrote Romans to these kind of people. He wrote it to slaves, to those that were the lower levels in society, and he wrote it so that they could understand it, because the understanding of Romans doesn't depend upon simple grey matter power. It doesn't depend simply upon our understanding itself. To understand Romans, understanding Ephesians, understanding Scripture, we need to be taught by God's Spirit. Well, Paul is here then seeking to encourage these people in Ephesus. And he's seeking to strengthen them. And he starts where they are. God has broken into your life. You have been taught of your spiritual need. And you've been brought to the place where that need can be met only in and through Jesus Christ. You've been taken by the Lord to the level ground around the cross of Calvary, where no one is handicapped and none have an advantage. And there you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You there know that he has chosen you. And now that he has chosen you and set his love upon you, you have a new purpose in life, to live a holy life without blemish. You are there seeking to conform your life to the character of Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose behind being chosen? What is the purpose behind being holy and without spot and blemish? You see the way the purpose and the order is coming out? Paul is there leading them upwards to appear as adopted sons before God. He is bringing them to climb a spiritual mountain of truth. And he is bringing them to vantage points. But always there is a connection. The valley to the river to the cliff to the top. Always the interconnection of these theological terms, ideas and themes. The order he gives them. What else can we say? Well, let's come now more to adoption itself. This word adoption is used only by Paul. It is an idea that does not have any support or currency in Jewish thinking. It was an idea that was in Roman society and in Roman law, and Paul coming out of that cauldron, being a Roman citizen, he knew these things, and he brings here that idea into gospel service. As we've already said, verse 5, it's not children that is there in the original, it is sons. And what Paul is speaking of here is the adopted child has a right to the name and to the property of the person who adopts him or her. And what we've got to get in our mind in verse 5 is the focus of his thinking and his use of the terms, the teaching of adoption is to focus upon the status. The status of this person, the believer. Here Paul is telling us of the way God regards, looks, relates to the believer. The way the Lord sets the believer out before the scrutiny of the world. This is my child, with all of the privileges, commitment, care of the perfect relationship of the Heavenly Father to his earthly children. The specific focus is the status of the believer. The Lord, in his grace, brings the redeemed within the family relationship to himself. And that brings great privilege and responsibility. It's therefore a legal term that deals with status or rank or standing. It's a term that addresses the standing of the sons. It does not, and we must emphasize this time and again, it does not enter into the nature of the child. Let me use, and I want to dwell at length upon the human analogy and illustration, because it teaches by contrast things that are important in this verse. Human adoption. What happens? A child is taken into a family unit. Through legal process, that child is given the name, the status, and the rights that go with and in that family. First contrast. Oftentimes, the choice of whoever is going to be adopted, it's often decided on perhaps some little attractive quality. Perhaps some redeeming feature in the child. There's something that attracts or catches the eye or the interest of the adopting party and parents. The contrast, of course, we immediately are aware of. There is no such basis on the spiritual and in the spiritual realm. There is nothing attractive. There's nothing that would catch the eye, as it were, by way of attractive quality in any one of God's people to the eye of a holy God. That's the first teaching it gives by way of contrast. Again, back to the human level. There is no blood connection. There is no blood relation between the adopting parents and the child. There's no natural connection. The child is regarded as their child. The law sees that person in that way. But there is no natural connection. Second contrast. The failure on the human level is addressed on the spiritual level. Now, let's take it very slow so that we're not confused. Remember what I said, adoption is a legal statement of the status of this person. It does not touch, it doesn't alter what you are or what that child is in him or herself. That's the human analogy. But when we come to the spiritual reality, there is a change. Remember what's said. Not adoption this time, but remember what's said about regeneration. What do we say? You are born again. You have a new heart. The Holy Spirit is at work effectively in the Christian, because the Christian now becomes what? Becomes a new creation. What the human illustration points up but cannot alter teaches that God changes what we are by sin. Our nature, as well as our status, are changed. There is this work of God in us, regenerating us. There is the work of God legally. First of all, it's got two dimensions. We are justified. God has written against the record of every one of his people the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are justified in Christ. That is something that is done on the records of heaven. We have been regenerated. We've been justified. And on the basis of what has been done for us and against us, God now declares, this one and that one, I now regard them as my sons. They are in my family. The very statement from heaven itself, on the basis of the perfect, complete, an acceptable work of Christ, the sins of the believer are forgiven and pardoned. The work of God's Spirit has been in them, regenerating them. Therefore, the Lord God Almighty now looks upon them and deals with them as his sons. Adoption. Well, if that's teaching as we've tried to convey it, what are some of the consequences, comforts, and privileges? Let me just go through them very briefly, taking different references in Scripture. First of all, this expression that we have here, to be called the sons of God, the children of God adopted in his family, this is the highest expression and experience of God's love. Where do you find that? Well, go to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Here we're in the realm of experiencing the expression of God's love. How is John saying it to us? He's drawing attention. He says, stop a minute. He says, behold. And he says, what manner of love? The idea is love that's come from a strange land, outside our borders, nothing comparable. We've no illustrations. We've got no examples. We've got nothing that runs in the same direction as what John is telling us here. So he says, behold, what amazing love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And what does he say next? That we should be called the sons of God. Nothing comparable. Sovereign grace of God in choosing us. Sovereign grace of God in adopting us. And this is sure and certain. Let me just quote one portion from Isaiah, chapter 40, 46, and verses 10 and 11, just to read it. Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, God is speaking, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. The Lord has foreordained, predestined. He has resolved before the foundation of the world. He has chosen his people. He has chosen them with his ultimate purpose, that they would be before him as his sons and daughters. What a tremendous blessing that is. The realization of this privilege that is ours makes us silent, makes us bow low, but it also confers strength and confidence. Perhaps we feel that life is a little bit jaded. It's been going along routinely, it's been going along habitually, and we've lost perhaps something of the sparkle. We feel ignored. We've lost sight of some of the markers on the Christian's journey. We've started to wander. We've started to weaken. What does Paul say at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians? Verse 19, he says, now therefore, he's drawing a conclusion, and the conclusion is to encourage. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and pilgrims, or strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Talk with your soul. You're not strangers and foreigners. You are not like the rest of the people round about. No, you've got that special relationship with God. You're also in a great company with fellow citizens. But the best thing, he serves for the last thing in the verse. Especially, you are of the household of God. You have a treasure that will not be lost with death, that will not fade in life, that captivates more and more. The privilege of the love of the Lord God. Behold it. Experience it. Be comforted by it. It's sure. He said it. He's resolved. He'll do it. Another privilege. The presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit with our spirit. Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, what does it say in verse 6? God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The self-same Spirit that was on Jesus Christ, enabling him to do what he did, because you are his sons, God has put that same Spirit upon you. We're in the same world. We're involved in the same conflict. Christ was misunderstood. Christ was persecuted. Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet he did not sin. All that we face, he faces. And we have this tremendous resource. We have this same tremendous resource as he had. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit's presence. What's his ministry then? The ministry, well, we've already seen something of it in that end of the verse, crying, Abba, Father, same as we've read in Romans chapter 8. What is the ministry of God's Spirit? If we go back to Romans 8, but this time to verse 14, we find these words. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then down in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The ministry of God's Spirit within the family circle. The ministry of God's Spirit within the hearts of his people. What is it? There is this inner testimony of a heavenly interest. The ministry of God's Holy Spirit is to bring to us the things of our Lord, the things of eternity, the things that the people of this world discount and disregard. He witnesses to our spirit of our heavenly interests. I believe that one of the ways in which we're told after the temptation of our Lord, we're told that the angels came and ministered to him, and they did so to encourage him. And the way in which they encouraged him was by worshipping him and reminding our Lord again of who he was, praising him as God. I believe that the Holy Spirit comes and he witnesses with our spirit who we are. We are sons of God. Our destiny, our interests, the love that we have, the things that we want, the assurance that we are God's. But not only do we have that assurance, not only do we have the very ministry of the Spirit of God, we saw it there also in Romans 8 about prayer, whereby sometimes the only words that come out of our lips are groans, and yet the Holy Spirit is able to take these very groans and sanctify them and present them as prayers, the concerns of our lives to God. And then one other ministry, consequence, effect, the Holy Spirit's presence testifying to us. We are told here again in Romans 8, 17 that we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if ye be children. Jesus Christ is the first fruit. Go down to verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies. Christ is the first fruit. He's gone ahead. And what he is presently enjoying, one day will be had by every Christian. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The day will come when the fullness of salvation will be experienced by every Christian, salvation of soul, spirit, and body. And then we will experience the glorious liberty of the children of God, dwelling in a perfect environment, enjoying the fullness of company and fellowship of our Lord and our Savior, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. I'm not going to mention, we've looked at it just recently, but we've seen just recently the way in which if we're sons, then there's a fatherly interest in us to correct us, to purify our character. We've seen it already in Hebrews 12 and verses 5 and 6. We've seen it alluded to in verse 4, whereby we are made holy and without blemish. There's that whole aspect of the Father's discipline of his children. I want to close by just simply mentioning something that I referred to last week. Last week, remember, I mentioned about where exactly this term in love refers. Does it refer to verse 4 or does it refer to verse 5? Some people think that it applies to verse 5. But the thought and the sentiment of the love of the Lord is already conveyed in verse 5 when it speaks about the good pleasure of his will. And what is conveyed either by in love or good pleasure of his will is a very important teaching. There is nothing cold, there's nothing dry about this predestination and ultimate purpose of God. In his love, the Lord has resolved from no other constraint but his own pleasure. He has resolved to have his saints before him and to have them there within this specific relationship as sons in his family, with all that that means. And so he declares to the whole of creation that this one and that one are mine. As we try to grapple then with some of this teaching, we can be rewarded by a broad understanding. You grapple, you go up, you toil going through the valley, you're climbing and you're climbing and you're climbing up the valleys around the bends and the hills here. And you get to the top and you're sweating and you're tired. But just for a moment, there's a tremendous panorama. And as we apply mental sweat and maybe are a little tired, we can realize the destiny that is for the Christian, the certainty of it, predestined, adopted as sons, chosen in Christ, made holy and without blemish. And as we think of what God has done for his people, we can join with Paul in blessing the name of our God. Amen.